Walter Lord, in his book, Night to Remember, on the sinking of the Titanic, records that they sang that song on board ship while the ship went down. Man, that must have been some thought. Recent investigation of the site of the Titanic reveals that those that went down, and this is a gruesome thought, but it reminds us of death, which is something we don't like to think about in our society, that they would find shoes lying on its side. No body, because the fish would eat those, and no bones, because the ocean's chemistry dissolved them. And all was left was the shoes. What is man that thou art mindful of him? We are dust, aren't we? Well, enough of that gruesome thought. Let's go to Luke 19. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. I was introduced to this concept a long time ago. When I was in college, high school and college, I was interested in opera. You know, Puccini and Mozart and Verdi and all of that. And there was a Christian of outstanding testimony. He was a Salvation Army man named Jerome Hines, who had sung at six presidential prayer breakfasts and sang before Nikita Khrushchev and had sung in all the major opera centers of the world. His name was Jerome Hines. He's the only opera singer who wrote an opera, and it's based on the life of Christ. You can find parts of it online. Jerome Hines, he made such a commanding Christ. He was 6 foot 6 inches tall, and he was no dummy. He got his bachelor's, I think, was in chemistry, and his master's degree was in mathematics. While he's singing at the New York Metropolitan Opera Company for 30-some years. I heard him sing at First Baptist Church, and he sang Christian songs. I've heard him sing on the operatic stage. But one day, I went backstage at Meadowbrook, which is an outdoor theater for the Detroit Symphony Orchestra, where everyone comes, you know, much like the Boston Pops. And they have seats in front and then a hillside, and people come and spread their garments all over the place, and they have their wine and cheese party while they're playing Mozart's 40th symphony. I went backstage to meet him, and I saw on the shelf all these autographs: Richard Tucker, Aaron Copland. These are great names if you know opera. And then way above them all was Jerome Hines, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I asked him about that. That's my life verse, he said. Wow, that's a great thing to have. Lanny, do you have a life verse? Is there a verse in the Bible that describes you? Let me ask you, has any one of you decided to have a life verse, gone through the Bible and you saw a passage and you say, man, that's a verse I would like to have of my life? I know one pastor said, like us, he had the clock in the back, and he decided to stencil a Bible verse above the clock so that everyone in the church service who was wondering when is this thing going to get over would turn and look at the clock. He had a passage from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane could you not watch with me for 1 hour? I would have thought, remember Lot's wife. A life verse. I have two of them. They are verses that I want to say the purpose of my life is stated right in these verses. I would encourage you to have a life verse from the scriptures. In today's passage, we have one of those verses which I think our Lord would say, this is one of my life verses. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It comes at the end of the story, and if you notice, the first word in the verse starts with the word for. Do you see that there? At least it has it in my translation. That for is what we call in Greek an explanatory gar. It explains. In other words, this whole story that we're going to see about Zacchaeus is going to illustrate this one verse. Now, I don't know if you do this, but I read with a pen and a ruler. And so when I read, you know, if I'm reading Marcus Aurelius's Meditations or whatever, secular, or I read with this ruler. And when I see something remarkable, I underline it, may make a comment in the corner or make a star. And this is a verse that I think it would do well for you to underline and mark in your Bible, because it is a key verse. Look at this verse here. It says here, for the Son of Man, that's Jesus' self-designation. It comes out of Daniel chapter 7. It is a claim to divinity, although it is not used by the Jews, but it is biblical to claim the Son of Man as a title of the second person of the Trinity. The Son of Man came, and now you have two infinitives. Do you see the infinitives? To seek and to save. What's an infinitive? It's two plus the verb. These are what we would call in Greek an infinitive of purpose. Jesus here is describing why he came. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's one of the purposes of the church as well. Yes, the church meeting on Sunday morning is a time of worship and edification for the believer. But one of the missions of the church is to seek and to save. Not sit, soak, and sour, but to seek and to save that which is lost. That which is lost. Lost to God and lost to being a true blessing to humanity, because the church, Christians, are salt and light. So when I function as a Christian, I am a preservative of our culture. I bring enlightenment to our culture. Seek and save that which was lost. Now, this whole story is going up to that point. But let's go down to the beginning and see how this works out. He entered Jericho, verse 1, and was passing through. You've got to open your Bible. Let's do this for just a second. I want to take you back to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. If you turn in your Bibles for just a second to that, I want you to see. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. This is the continental divide of the book. This is the continental divide of the book. Up till now, we have Jesus coming. Now we're going to see Jesus going. Look at verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up. Now that has a double meaning. Taken up on the cross, taken up in ascension. He set his face. Do you see the determination in that phrase? This is a deliberate, decisive, once for all choice. You know, when Caesar was thinking about, Caesar was head of the troops. He acted like a dictator. But once he crossed the Rubicon, he lost all of his military power. And he became just a citizen and under the control of the Senate. And you remember the story how he paused the night before on the edge of the Rubicon wondering what he's going to do. And he decides he's going to go in to Rome and clean up the mess that the politicians had created. Well, you know they had a Senate in Rome. You knew that, don't you? Now we know why it fell. And he decided, what is he going to do? And you remember he made that decision of crossing the Rubicon, which is passed over into English as having made a decisive decision. And Caesar himself said the die is cast, die being the singular of the plural dice. I've rolled the die. I've rolled the dice. Let's see what's going to happen. Caesar makes that kind of important, world-changing decision. And I would say that Caesar's world-changing decision, which changed the Republic of Rome into an empire, is nothing compared to the decision that's being made here. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from this verse on, all that we've been reading from that verse is Jesus walking towards Jerusalem. Why is he going there? To die. This is a heroic decision made out of obedience to God's will. This is not fanaticism. Now, go back to Luke 18 for a second. In Luke 17, we read on the way to Jerusalem. Look at Luke 18, verse 31. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. Verse 35, as he drew near to Jericho. Verse 19, as he chapter 19, verse 1, which we just read, he's going to there. And verse 11, he was near to Jerusalem. So this decision that he makes in 951 is going to culminate by the time we reach the end of this chapter 19. He's going to be up north in Yankee land, up there in Galilee, and he's going to go south to Jerusalem. And that's all. If you, chapter 9, okay, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. 10 chapters to make a trip that he could make in 2 to 3 days. What is Jesus doing? Is he dragging his feet? Is he saying, yeah, I know I got to go, but I'm going to find the most circuitous route I am going to ever find to go there. I'm going to, any detour is no burden to me. No. Jesus set his face. So why all of this 10 chapters to describe this simple, straightforward travel? You know why he's going all over the place? Even over to Jericho and other places? Sure you do. Chapter 19, verse 10. He's going to Jericho because he's going to seek Zacchaeus. Now, okay, that's a fact. Let's ponder that fact. What does that fact imply about Jesus? What does that fact imply about Nicodemus? Jesus went out of his way to find and save Zacchaeus. What does that tell you about the heart, the passion in the modern sense of our Lord? It's really interesting, now that I think of it. I told you earlier the obsolete usage of the word passion, meaning to coming from the Latin, meaning to suffer. What is the modern meaning of passion? Having a heart commitment to something. Our Lord was passionate about his passion. He was committed to his cross. But he's equally committed to giving you and me the opportunity to hear the gospel. Every person you have ever met has more of a right to hear the gospel once than anyone has to hear it twice. Now, if we're followers of Jesus, do we go out of our way to share the gospel with anybody? Aren't you glad Jesus did? And the kind of people that he picks up on the way are very interesting. You never know who's going to respond. Earlier in a previous chapter, we met the rich young ruler who loved his money too much to follow Jesus. Now we're going to find another rich man. Now, let me quickly add, there's nothing wrong with having money. I've often prayed, Lord, if money is a curse, smite me with it and may I never recover. But it doesn't happen. It is not having money that is the problem. It's loving it. It's giving it too high a value in our own life. There are other things much more important. I remember Pastor Slavin, when Ruth Ann and I were dating, Pastor Slavin was talking about refurbishing the organ or whatever. And he said, come on, folks, remember this. It's just money. Well, that might be easy for people who don't have it, but the tendency is that if you got lots of it, I have the same problem with my books. You know, they become a treasure to me. And that instead of me owning the book owns me. I've even told Ruth Ann what books I want buried with me, just in case there's some reading time. This is the way our Lord operates. What great compassion he has for people. Jesus, you've heard of people who are people-oriented and others that are task-oriented. Jesus is both. He has a task. He's going to Jerusalem to die, and he's going to do it. But he's also going to seek and to save. You say, well, why seek? I mean, if he looked around, If we dropped him down in a helicopter down here in Horseshoe Bay, in any direction he looks, he could see lost people. But he's particularly looking for those who will respond. Now let's look at this character that Jesus goes out of his way to seek and find.
Verse 2. And behold, that's Luke's way of saying, please pay attention to this. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, I don't want to go into the tax structure of Rome, but as you all know, governments cannot exist without money, and that became a very high priority for any government. So what they did when they conquered a territory is they divided all the land up into what they would call tax districts. And then they would send them out, who wants to buy this opportunity? This man bought a territory. This man is not working in the office. This guy is the chief man in the office. This is the head honcho. He's the head of all of the tax district there. And notice how he's rich. Now, these men were despised in the ancient world because this guy is a Jew and he's now working for the Roman government. The religious Jews would have nothing to do with him, absolutely nothing to do with him. He was a traitor as far as he was concerned. In fact, if you find over and over again, tax collectors are always connected with what word? He's a tax collector and sinner. Those two words were synonymous in the ancient world. They despised him. Not only that, but you know how he got his money? After he, okay, say Rome wanted 20% of your income, okay? Well, if he collects just the 20%, he's not going to make much money. He'll get a commission, but he'll get more if he charges 30%. That way, he not only gets the commission Rome is going to give him, but he gets the extra 10% on the side. Now you see a second reason why this guy is despicable. No one in polite society wants to have anything to do with this clown. He's a rogue. He's a cheat. He's a criminal. He's a traitor. You can't stack up enough odious terms to describe this guy. And this is the guy Jesus is looking for. He's not. Our Lord is always amazing me on how he does these things. Let's continue reading. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he's a little tyke. And notice, it doesn't say that he knew who Jesus was. He was just seeking to see who this guy is. He doesn't know much about him. So he's small, he can't see, but look at verse 4, he acts like a child. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now, David, when was the last time you ran to anything? I quit running a long time ago because it just looks too funny to see an old man run. What does this running ahead imply about his character? He's interested. He's curious. He is, and by the way, there are two reasons why people come to Christ. One, they understand their need. And secondly, they start off being curious. They want to know. I've said this before. It's a burden on my heart that there are so many Christians who want to get into heaven with the least amount of biblical information. They're not curious. What is it that I believe? What is it about this Jesus that attracts me? Curiosity. That's where learning begins. So here's what he does. He runs ahead
So we see he's not only curious, but he's determined to find out. He can't see because of the crowd, so he's not going to let an obstacle get in his way. Oh, how many times? I'm going to say it one more time, because I don't think Patty has never heard it. The size of your commitment to anything is revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop you. Oh, I was planning on going to church today, but it's raining. Okay. On the football field. Two-a-days? Man, that's my limit. The size of your commitment to anything is revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop you. Do you see determination in this guy? He runs on ahead. He figures which way the parade is going. He runs ahead, finds a sycamore tree, and then climbs it. David, not only did when was the last time you ran, but when was the last time you climbed a tree? I wouldn't do that. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." That is a profound statement. One, Jesus knew his name. Is that not interesting? Secondly, remember Jesus is king. Hurry and come down, for I must. It's the impersonal day in the Greek. I must. It is absolutely necessary. It is a necessity that I stay at your house. Now, this is the only time, I may be wrong, but I've thought about this all week. I cannot think of any other time when Jesus invited himself to someone's house. He's usually invited. Jesus invites himself. I must. Whew. That's a powerful statement. Do you hear verse 10 in the back of your mind? He came to seek, and he's going to do it right in his own house. Now, that's incredible, because what kind of house does Zacchaeus have? Oh, I'm sure it was a nice one. You know, I'm sure it's like a traditional house of that century. It would be shaped in a big O with a courtyard in the middle. It had a guest room. Yeah. Do you think a lot of people went to that house? Remember, he's a tax collector, a sinner, traitor, vile, rogue, criminal, etc., etc., etc. And that's what he does. Notice his response, verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Reminds me of that scene from the movie In the Heat of the Night when I saw it in college, where the sheriff, who is a racist, has Tibbs, the black detective, and says, "You know, you're the first black man ever to be in my house." Wow. I don't know if very many people got invited to Zacchaeus' nice place. So Zacchaeus is joyful. Now, verse 7. No good deed goes unpunished, right? Verse 7. And when they, it's unidentified, but we can assume it's the crowd that we saw up in verse 2, verse 3. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. And now we have an exact quotation to make this really vivid. What was it they said? They said, Jesus, he's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You see that going on there? Jesus is not going to let social customs stop him. Now, the Masonic Lodge is a point of controversy among Christians. Some say it's evil, some say it's okay. But I was invited to speak at the Eastern Star. I didn't know what it was, but I was asked, well, what is the Eastern Star? Well, it's the female counterpart of the Masons. Well, I didn't know what to think, but I'd heard all sorts of preachers preach against it. So I thought, what am I going to do? Now, I had a wise father. I rise up to call Jason Thomas Tanton Sr., though a profound influence in my life. Dad said, only a fool makes a decision without first asking a lot of questions. Now, I've met both Christians and non-Christians who were fools and made decisions without asking any questions whatsoever, like, why did you do that, or whatever. So, when they approached me a second time, I said, well, let me ask you a question. What goes on at this meeting? Well, number one, it's just the installation of the officers. And we want you to speak, okay? Are there any ground rules for what I say? No, just say whatever's on your mind. Oh, really? Okay, I'll go. Which upset several of the pastors in the community. Why did you go? By the way, I ended up going twice. And each time I did the same thing. Thank you for inviting me to your organization. I want to tell you about the greatest news in the world. And I went ahead and preached the gospel. And some of those people had never heard it because they didn't go to any church. And I preached the gospel to those ladies. Now, I never knew what the outcome was. I just remember the rest of the ceremony, them walking around in circles and doing all sorts of things. Nothing that I found objectionable. But I preached the gospel. Meeting with my pastor friend, you did what? You went where? Don't you know? Same thing Jesus got. I went and preached the gospel. There's sinners there. Yeah. Set the world on fire. Now, between verse 7, the response of the crowd, and verse 8, there's a gap. I think a lot transpired between these two verses. We have nothing of the discussion of the questions Zacchaeus asked and the answers Jesus gave and what Jesus said in entire message to him. But my guess is the gospel was presented. And that is why in verse 8, we have Zacchaeus' response. He stood. He's been sitting. He stood. He's going to make a public declaration here and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. Now, the minimum was 20% in the Old Testament. This guy's going to go the extra mile. He is going to bring restitution and give money. Up till this point, Zacchaeus' famous phrase was, I get an extra 10%. I get. From this point on, Zacchaeus says, I give. Fourfold. Does that tell you something about what change came in Zacchaeus' life? See, this is what the gospel's about. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that we should know the word of God that we may grow thereby. My job is not to give you information, period. I am to give you information that leads to transformation. And I hope, I pray, that in the 7 years I have been here, those of you who have heard my ministry continually have said, you know, I am a better person today than I was 7 years ago. Not, I know more Bible. That's important. That's important. You cannot grow if you don't know. But you can know and not grow. And so he's not saved by these works, but this is signs that his life has been changed. So what does Jesus say to him? And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. He's a Jew, but now he's a true Jew. He is believing like Abraham believed. Salvation is come. How does he know? Well, yes, he said he believed. But how do we know that faith is true? It shows it in his behavior. We're going to get into this, by the way, in James chapter 1. This is the theme of James. One of the themes, anyway. So we'll be studying that in James on Wednesday night. Hope you join us. Now we come to that last verse. 4. There's the explanation. Let's review. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. But he takes a circuitous route. Even as he is task-oriented, he's going to be people-oriented. He is seeking to save that which is lost. And he found one in Zacchaeus. A transformed saint. You and I have been called also, not only to grow in God's grace, but to seek and save the lost. We've also been called to be changed like Zacchaeus. I hope every one of you can say, I love the Lord more. Not just I know more Bible, that's important, but I love the Lord more. See, to say I know the Bible is talking about information, but Christianity is not so much about information and propositions, as important as they are. It's about a person and a relationship to someone who's still living. Do you know that the Bible is the only book ever written where the author promises to be with you when you read his book? That's a profound thought. Transformation is what it's about. A transformation because when we believed in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God came into our heart, a mystery of all mysteries. And he starts changing what I love, what I think, and what I do. My prayer for each of you and for myself is that I will be useful to the Lord and be a better person than I was last year. Is that your goal too? May God honor us if we do. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, thank you for going out of your way to seek each one of us and to bring us to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to imitate our Lord and be willing to share the gospel when you give us an open door. And change us so that we may be more Christ-like. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.